Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3?
Oh, yeah.
Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Heavenly Father God, as we now come once again to the very heart of the gospel, into the very epicenter, Father, of this word. Father, we pray that you would remind us again, Lord, of the greatness of the gospel. And Father, as we sung, Lord, we understand and we have been learning that, Lord, it's not the labor of my hands that can fulfill thy law's demands. Father, we know that could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin, Lord, it could not atone. Father, thou must save and thou alone. And Father, that's what you have been pressing upon our hearts continuously. Father, I pray that as we now dive deeper into your gospel, I pray that you might, Lord, further our understanding of your gospel, that our worship might become sweeter. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do, Lord, a work even in these few moments that we have together. And I pray that, Father, you would grow us. I pray that you would increase our worship to you and, Father, our faith. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. It was the question asked by the most blameless and upright man in the land of Uz. And he asked, "How can a man be in the right before God?" Job, knowing full well of God's holy perfection, wondered how a sinful human being could come into a right relationship with God. It's been the question that others have likewise asked throughout the ages. In the Gospels, a young man of great wealth and prominence asked Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's been the Apostle Paul who has taken it upon himself to answer that very question for us in the book of Romans. And it's throughout the first couple of chapters of Romans that Paul really indirectly answers the question specifically posed by the rich young ruler. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, we've come to find that there's not really any good thing you can do to inherit eternal life. Paul has been arguing that mankind does not have the capacity to save himself by demonstrating that mankind is sinful and wicked and depraved, beginning with the Gentiles and ending with the Jews. And all of humanity, in fact, has been infected with this sin problem, and that it is deep and it is severe. And it has affected every part of our humanity. There is nothing within us that has been kept free from the stain of sin, which is why Paul uses Old Testament texts to illustrate for us the graphic intrusion of sin on our own selves in chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. We've also come to realize that our righteousness is really no righteousness at all. Which is why Paul, in reaching back to the Old Testament, alludes to Psalm chapter 14 by saying, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Isaiah the prophet says it like this. Man's righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And so what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? Said the young man. Nothing, says Paul. Nothing. Paul then turns his focus to specifically answer Job's question. If there's nothing man can do to come into a right relationship with God, then how can a man come into a right standing with God? And Paul begins to answer that very question in chapter 3, verse 21 by saying, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." And the answer begins with God taking the initiative to save mankind, further highlighted by the fact that the righteousness of God comes apart from the law. It comes not from our doing, but God's doing. It comes not from our own achievement, but Christ's achievement. It comes not from our own power, but by the very power of God. And this is why Paul writes earlier in chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." A person comes into a right standing with God first because it's God who initiates to save. David writes in Psalm chapter 68, "Our God is a God of salvation, and that it's His work to save." And we've been finding that He does just that by bringing unrighteous sinners into a right relationship with Himself. And last week we spent some brief time discussing how a person can come into that kind of righteous relationship with God. And we all saw that there was a problem on two levels. It is unjust for God to declare an unrighteous person righteous. And it's unjust for God to bring into His presence a person who has not deserved to come into His presence. And so really there's two things that need to happen for a person to come into a right relationship with God, or as we noted earlier, for a person to be justified before God. And so does anyone here remember what two things need to happen? You can just shout it out, it's okay.
Atonement and imputed righteousness.
Yes, thank you, Scott. Sin must be completely paid for on behalf of the unrighteous sinner. A life of perfect obedience or righteousness, and righteousness needs to be credited to the unrighteous sinner. And so again, two things need to happen for a person to come into a right relationship with God. The law demands that there needs to be a penalty for breaking the law, and the law demands that there needs to be a perfect obedience to the law. And none of those things we can do alone. And if we try, the more helpless we'll be. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 20. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." No one will be. And the reason why, he says, is because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's saying our attempts to perfectly obey the law only further reveals just how sinful we really are, is what Paul's trying to say. Verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the works of the law." God's saving righteousness comes to us in Jesus Christ to pay the full penalty for our sin. And He comes to us having lived His life in perfection for us. Remember, Jesus just didn't come down from heaven to die. He didn't just come as a full-grown man. He didn't just come and just die in a matter of like 2 or 3 days. But you'll know that He came by birth in a manger as a baby. He came, beloved, to live a perfect, obedient life. He came to live a life of perfect obedience, to live the life that you and I could not possibly live so that his life became our life and our sin became his sin. This is how we will be made right with God. In chapter 3, verse 22, we saw last week, says that this saving righteousness can be obtained, that it can be yours through faith. Martin Luther writes this: faith unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life. They are thenceforward the property of the soul. The soul has all its iniquities and sins. They become thenceforward the property of Christ. It is then that a blessed exchange commences. Christ, who is both God and man, Christ, who has never sinned and whose holiness is perfect, Christ, the Almighty and Eternal, taking to himself by his nuptial ring of faith all the sins of the believer, those sins are lost and abolished in him. For no sins dwell before his infinite righteousness. Thus, by faith, the believer's soul is delivered from sins and clothed with eternal righteousness of her bridegroom, Christ. End quote. We learned last week that faith is that gift of God given to us, by which we lay hold of him. When we come to Jesus Christ by faith, we come resting and trusting upon his work on the cross and thereby receive the saving benefits of the cross. What does the hymn writer say? And we sing this: oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing, cleansing flood. One writer says this: faith is transferring your trust from your own efforts to the efforts of Christ. And with that, notice the object of our faith. Chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You'll know that in chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says the same thing. He says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We are justified, beloved, because of Jesus Christ. And we can never forget that. And what Paul now begins to explain for us here in the book of Romans is to explain the specific saving work of Jesus Christ. And we find it in verse 22, or at the end of verse 22. And so follow along as I read, because these verses are so dense and they're so packed with so many words. And so we're going to unpack all of this, but beginning in verse 22 at the end, Paul writes, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Now, we talked about justification and how in order to be justified, sins need to be paid for in full and righteousness needs to be given. But Paul takes us further in now by illustrating for us Jesus' work of salvation with two words: redemption and propitiation. What do those two words mean? Redemption and propitiation. Now, how does Paul get here? Notice in verse 22 in the end, he says, "There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Here he is summarizing what he has already said through those first couple of chapters in Romans. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, you all belong to one class of people, a people who are unrighteous. The Jew is not better off than the Gentile. There is no difference because he says all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. Now, what does it mean when Paul says we have fallen short of God's glory? Well, God's glory is directly tied to God's presence. To have fallen short of God's glory means that we have been cut off from being in the presence of God in perfect fellowship. This is seen in the Old Testament, in that ever-present denial or restriction of access of the people to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Remember, there was a curtain that was there, right? Paul is saying, for all have sinned and all have severed their communion, their fellowship with God. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. That right relationship with God is restored, or man is justified before God, and this is by God's grace as a gift. This is a restoration that God does, and he does so as a gift to us. And we again saw what Jesus Christ does on the cross that we might be justified, remember. But Paul, he takes us deeper and he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now Paul uses two words again to illustrate the work of Jesus Christ in saving us. He uses the word redemption and he uses the word propitiation. In using the word redemption, he takes us to the slave market, the auction block. In using the word propitiation, he takes us to the temple. He takes us to the place of sacrifices. And this is a word we saw last week. He uses the third word, really, justification, which we saw again earlier. In doing so, he takes us to the law courts. So he takes us to the slave market, and he takes us to the temple, and he takes us into the law court. To explain for us more graphically and vividly the work of Jesus Christ for us. If you want to connect these three words together, you can do it like this. It's because of Christ's propitiation for our sins that in Jesus Christ we experience redemption from sin. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we come to be justified of all our sin. I'll say that again. It's because of Christ's propitiation for our sins that in Jesus Christ we experience redemption from sin. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we come to be justified of all our sin. And so beginning with propitiation, what does Paul mean when he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood? What does he mean? The word translated, which is translated as propitiation, comes from the Greek word hilasterion. And there's only one other place in all of the New Testament in which we find this very same word. And so would you turn with me, leave your finger in Hebrews or a little bookmark, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, this is the only place in all of the New Testament where we find this very same word, hilasterion in the Greek, in which Romans translates it as propitiation. Hebrews chapter 9. The writer to the Hebrews, which I believe was the Apostle Paul, writes, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. He's talking about the tabernacle. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing, and now here's the word, the hilasterion, My Bible says the mercy seat. And he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, you might be thinking, mercy seat? The word that Paul translates propitiation in Romans chapter 3, that very same word is the same word for mercy seat. Something that was found in the tabernacle or in the temple. What is the writer of Hebrews doing here? He's describing the temple, the place of worship for the people of Israel. And he's describing the rooms within the temple, the holy place and the most holy place. And he's also describing what's inside of each of these rooms. And so I don't know if you've ever seen a cartoon drawing of the temple or maybe even the tabernacle. You might have it in the back of your Bibles. But you'll know that the people of Israel were not allowed to enter into each of these rooms. They were only allowed in the outer court. It was only the priests who were allowed to enter into the holy place. That's the first room. And it was only the high priest, and that was just once a year, on the Day of Atonement, who was allowed to enter into the most holy place, which is the Holy of Holies. And you'll know that what separated the holy place from the most holy place was a curtain. And inside of the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, a rectangular box made of acacia wood, covered on all sides with gold inside and out. And inside the ark was a golden urn holding the manna from the Exodus, Aaron's staff that budded to confirm that he was the high priest, and the Ten Commandments, the covenant document for the people of Israel. And that was the most important thing in there, which is why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the ark, there was a gold plate, sort of a golden lid called the mercy seat, covering the ark. And on either end of the mercy seat were cherubim, two angelic-like creatures facing each other with wings stretched down, looking into the ark. Now, why were they there? Because these two angels, or these figurines, they served the purpose of marking out the very presence of God. In fact, on several occasions throughout the Old Testament, this is the phrase we read. God is often referred to as the God who is enthroned between the cherubim. And we find that that's how King Hezekiah prayed in 2 Kings, I think, and even in Isaiah. He prayed, the God who is enthroned between the cherubim. And so these two angelic-like figurines, these cherubim, they define and really display and mark out God's manifest presence upon that ark. And that's why they're called the cherubim of glory, the cherubim that reflect the glory of God. And so God's manifest presence existed upon the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, inside of the most holy place within the temple or the tabernacle. And it was God's throne on earth. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place. And he would place burning coals from the altar that was in the outer court. And he would pour it before the Ark of the Covenant. And he would come carrying a basin of incense. And he would pour the incense on these burning coals. And what do you think would happen? It would create a thick cloud of black smoke that would provide to be a screen between the priest or the high priest and the presence of God. Because to see the presence of God would mean death, even for the high priest. And upon that mercy seat, the high priest would sprinkle blood to make atonement for the people of Israel. And remember that this high priest would do it how often? Do you remember? He would do it once a year. He would do it year after year after year. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 3 says, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so every time the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, the people of Israel would be reminded of their sin. Because you'll know that when the high priest exited that place, when he lifted up that curtain, the curtain came back down, and for 364 more days, the separation between God and his people was so evident. And the message that was communicated to the people was, my sin has not been fully atoned for, which is why this guy has to go back every single year to do it for me. But you see, this is how the people of God temporarily dealt with their sins. And it was clear that there still existed a severed relationship between God and his people, and that communion with God was restricted because of sin. And the people of God were not able to draw near to God, or else they would die. It was a result of having fallen short of the glory of God. Now, coming back to the book of Romans, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, that God put forward Jesus Christ as a hilasterion, as a mercy seat, but better translated, as the place where atoning blood was sprinkled, or even better, as a propitiation by his blood, which is why the translators of our Bible wrote propitiation. In other words, not the high priest, but the great high priest named Jesus Christ came and he sprinkled his own blood upon that mercy seat. And what happened when Jesus Christ, do you remember what happened when Jesus Christ died upon the cross? The curtain in the temple was torn into two. The barrier that separated man from God was torn down, which meant full atonement has been made. The hymn writer Philip Bliss writes, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be?" And he sings, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Paul finishes his thought there in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, by stating, "This is to be received by faith." He says, full atonement can be yours. Full atonement can be received by faith. Beloved, let me ask you, do you have faith? Have you received the atoning work on the cross by faith? Notice that the benefits of the cross, they do not come to us by growing up in the church, having a knowledge of what Christianity is, or having a knowledge of what Jesus did on the cross. Rather, the benefits of the cross, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, comes to us through faith. Sola fide, faith alone, through trusting faith. Through faith, which clings to the cross as the only means of salvation. We just sang it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's faith. I might have said this before, earlier, but faith is expressed in the acronym F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's faith. Have you forsaken all and trusted in him? He is the only means of salvation, beloved. There is no other way to come into a right relationship with God. The saving righteousness of God has come apart from the works of the law. You cannot do it by yourself. And the more you try, the more you realize just how much you can't do it. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Because it's predicated upon the work of a perfect Savior and not an unrighteous sinner. And Jesus Christ, beloved, comes to call not the righteous, but the unrighteous. He comes to save the unrighteous. And the good news is that we are unrighteous. The second word Paul uses in describing our salvation is the word redemption. Redemption. He says, through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus, is there in verse 24 at the end. And he takes us to the slave market to describe our salvation. And what most likely came to mind was the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt when God redeemed them. This is how Jesus puts it. John chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And what Paul wants us to understand is that Jesus Christ has not only made propitiation for our sin, not only has he made full atonement for our sin, but Paul wants us to know that he has freed us from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Jesus Christ has come down, as it were, into the slave market of our existence in order to pay the payment of sin, the price of his own blood, to redeem us. That's what he's trying to say. To redeem us, to rescue us, to deliver us, to set us free from the bondage of sin. Charles Wesley, the 18th century hymn writer, wrote in his journal, just a couple days after he got saved, or a couple days after his conversion, and he wrote in his journal, "At midnight I gave myself to Jesus Christ, sure that I was safe. Whether sleeping or waking, I had the continual experience of his power to overcome temptation, and I confessed with joy that he was able to do far more exceedingly and abundantly for me above what I could ask or think." And right after writing in his journal, he wrote the hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." And he writes, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Wesley says it right there in that hymn. When Jesus Christ redeems us, he sets the heart free from the bondage of sin. Sinclair Ferguson, a Reformed theologian, he says, "Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, coming to us as the suffering slave, and he would be bound fast to that cross by our sin that was laid upon him, and under the judgment of God by nature's night that fell upon him. This is the price that sets me free." And Paul tells us that this is a redemption that is exclusively found in none other than Jesus Christ. Beloved, there is deliverance from the bondage of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, not only does Jesus Christ propitiate our sin, he redeems us from the bondage of sin. And finally, verse 24, notice we're making our way backwards. As a result, we are found justified by his grace as a gift. Paul takes us into the law courts of God. And he says we are justified. Now that word justification, we looked at it last week, but it's found throughout the book of Romans, I think, 66 times. But it's found within this small section of Romans here in verse 21 through 26, a total of 7 times. Now you might be looking at the passage that we're looking at and thinking, well, I don't see that word, justification, 7 times, right? Well, the word justification and the word righteousness, it's really the same word. It comes from the same Greek word, dikaios. Well, why is there a difference in our English language then? To be justified is the act of being declared righteous. To be justified is the act of being declared righteous. And so really those two words come from the same root. So in verse 24, we can say, we are declared righteous by his grace as a gift. And that's what justification means. To be declared righteous. It means, as the hymn goes, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That right there means to be justified. And we just sang it, Inu sang it for us. Jesus paid it all. And we sang, and when before the throne, I stand in him complete. I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. Now the question that needs to be asked as we begin bringing this to a close is, why did God do all of this? Now think about it. Why did God do this? Why did God come and make an unrighteous person like myself? Why did he come and do all of this to declare me righteous? Why? Notice what verse 25 says in Romans chapter 3. This, in the middle, this was to show God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, wait. Why would God need to show his righteousness? He is righteous. Why would he need to prove that he's a righteous God? We sing about it all the time. Why would he need to prove that he is righteous? It doesn't make sense. Isn't he righteous? Well, we find in verse 25, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The reason why he did all of that, beloved, is because God, as it might have seemed, did the most unrighteous thing. He passed over sins. You can say he looked over sins. Why didn't God destroy Adam and Eve right when they committed their sin? Remember in the flood, in the book of Genesis, God destroyed all of mankind. But why? Why did he just save 8 people? Why did God allow a murderer and an adulterer like David to live? It's as if all throughout the Old Testament, he turned a blind eye towards sin, it seems like. But did he? How is it that we, as unrighteous, wicked, vile sinners, are found righteous? That's judicially unacceptable. A judge who does not punish wrong, a judge who does not punish wrongdoing, is an unrighteous judge, is he not? I was talking about this with a small group last week. I said, it doesn't make sense. It's like a person goes and murders countless numbers of people, and a judge says, it's okay. We wouldn't just stand here. We would all cry out, that's not a right judge. That's not a right decision. And we find here in verse 25 in the end, it's because he had passed over former sins that God demonstrated his righteousness by punishing sin on the cross upon his son Jesus. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. It was to show that he was a righteous God, so that he might be just, or so that he might be righteous and the justifier, the righteous maker, you can kind of say it like that, of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see what Paul is trying to say? The psalmist in Psalm chapter 85 verse 10 writes, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." The real problem with salvation, beloved, is not a matter of getting sinful people to a holy God, but rather getting a holy God to accept a sinful people without violating his justice, without violating his righteous character. And it was through the cross, and only through the cross, that God could provide a just redemption for sinful people like you and I. It's at the cross, and I want to close with this, that God demonstrates that he is supremely just by punishing sin, all our sin, upon his son Jesus Christ. On the cross, he demonstrates that he is a righteous and just God, and that he does what is right. But it's also on the cross that God demonstrates that he is supremely gracious in making unrighteous sinners like ourselves righteous. And that is the essence and heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed by, Lord, your amazing grace, that you would treat us, Lord, in a way that you would treat us with kindness and compassion and mercy and love. And you would give to us what we did not deserve. And you would take from us what we did deserve. Father, we thank you that it was in your desire to show yourself to be who you are, a righteous and just God, that, Lord, we would come to be saved. Father, we thank you that you are solely for yourself and for your character. And it's in that we, Lord, have come, Lord, that we have been declared righteous. And so, Father, we thank you for this gift of salvation. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for propitiating for us our sin. Father, we thank you for justifying us, for declaring us righteous. And Father, I pray that as we now move into our time of small groups, I pray that we'd continue to, Lord, think and ponder the depth of our salvation. Lord, help us to know where we came from, Lord. Lord, help us to know from the depth in which you have pulled us from in order to save us. Lord, help us to know of the love of your Son that he has for us. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have, Lord, shown to us your favor and your love. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.